This past Monday night, President Obama gave his annual State of the Union address. As I'm sure you're aware, the custom is that the president stands before a joint session of Congress and kind of lays out his perspective of how the nation is doing and what new things might be tried to help the nation to move forward to a better place. And also, per custom, following the president's address, there was a televised response by the Republicans. And wouldn't you know that the two addresses did not seem to agree, that the Republicans and the Democrats have different ideas of, about how our nation is doing, what our nation should do, and what might be done to help it to move forward. Well, Republicans and Democrats aren't the only ones who could end up sort of squabbling and disagreeing about how a nation is doing. Long before there were political parties, long before this nation was founded, we find the same kind of disagreements happening, for example, in the nation of Israel. About 2,800 years ago, Israel was ruled not by presidents, but by kings. And these kings would make sure to disseminate their views about how things were going, not through televised speeches. But they had a variety of officials of the court who would be involved in various areas of the church, of the society, to kind of speak for the king, to uphold the king, to defend the king. And one of the places that was needed was in religion. And so the king would help to oversee the choosing and the work of what were called royal prophets and priests. These are folks who oversaw the church's religious life, but also knew that their position, their perks, their privileges were bestowed upon them by the king. So there was not a church and state separation. The state kind of had its hand on running the official religious life of Israel. And so wouldn't you know that often the royal prophets and priests gave rosy ideas, rosy predictions, rosy perspectives of how the king was doing. But then you have these other folks who were also called prophets. They weren't part of the royal cadre of folks. These were folks that had a fire in their bones about Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. These were folks who often lived not in comfort and security. They kind of dwelt in the margins of society. And often people didn't want to hear from them because what they had to say was often radically at odds with what the official pronouncements were. One of those folks who had a fire in his bones was a prophet named Jeremiah. Near the beginning of his writings, he says these words, "Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no. So Jeremiah would look not at the surface of things, but at the spiritual heart of the nation. He would try to see what God was seeing in the hearts and minds of his people. So even if there might be prosperity, even if the nation wasn't at war, that did not mean that people's internal spiritual lives with God was right. And so you'd often have these radically different perspectives. Jeremiah thought that God's prophets should not be offering false, easy words of blessing when the spiritual heart of God's people was amiss. Well, another man who had fire in his bones, another one of these prophets who dwelt in the margins, was a man named Ezekiel. He too has some stark things to say about how these prophets and priests are doing. Listen now for God's word to you. "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals. But you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for wild animals. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for the flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Perhaps you heard the story of dozens of school children in a Utah elementary school who had their lunches taken out of their hands by school officials and had those lunches dumped into the trash can. Apparently, some children in the school had negative or depleted balances in their lunch accounts. And the school said it tried to notify parents that these account balances were depleted and had to be resupplied if their children wanted to have lunch. Now, there's some debate about how that communication happened or whether parents really were in fact notified, but what's not in dispute is that he had these children, 6 through 10 years old, going to the lunch line, getting a lunch, putting it on their tray, getting to the end of the lunch line, getting to the cashier, and if a negative balance came up, the lunch was taken out of their hands, dumped into the trash. And the kids were given a carton of milk and a piece of fruit. Now, I know it's been a long time for me since I was 7, 8, 9 years old, but I'm trying to picture what it would have been like for me to be in a cafeteria line, getting my lunch. I get to the end and I'm told, publicly, in front of my friends, no lunch for you. There's no money to pay for. Watch that lunch get dumped and be given a piece of fruit. I'm guessing these kids are going to remember that 30, 40, 50 years from now. The school district later apologized and said, we understand this was not handled right, and we understand that parents and kids feel that they were embarrassed and humiliated. We're sorry. What I can't figure out, though, is how an adult standing there, no matter what the policy might have been, could have behaved in that way that would cause shame and embarrassment to these children who were having their lunches taken away through no fault of their own. Couldn't there have been some other way in that moment to have handled that? Sometimes people who are in power don't make good choices. And that's clearly the place God comes to as he surveys what's happening, not just in the lunchrooms of Israel, but through the entire society. And he's watching his prophets, his priests, whose job is to care for the least of God's people, to care for those who are poor and marginalized and injured, to provide an expression of God's compassion, God's grace. But he looks around and he doesn't see good behavior from his leaders. And so he declares these words. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. You do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. Fair to say that God is not a happy camper at this point. Those whom I have placed in leadership, those who have been given authority, have become more concerned with their own well-being than with the well-being of my people. Man, I think these shepherds of Israel would have been great candidates for Congress. They had what it takes to be in Congress. Recent polls, again, put the approval rating of Congress at around 7%, which always amazes me that there are 7% of the people who still think they're doing a good job. Who are these 7%? So much dysfunction, so much stupidity, so many people going off who have been given power, authority, who get into the system and somehow become more concerned with their own position, their own perks, their own ideologies, rather than serving the people who elected them. And what's so frustrating to me is that there really seems to be not much of a solution. Return rate of incumbents is over 90%. Well, God decides that He's going to take radical action. He's throwing out all the incumbents. He's throwing out all the prophets and priests. He says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I'm going to do it myself, says God. And 700 years after He speaks through Ezekiel, God shows up. Not through the words of a prophet, but through the living Word, Christ. God shows up and has human hands. And God begins to place His own hands on the injured. He begins to care for the flock. He dispenses compassion. In the first couple of chapters of Mark's Gospel, we see the shepherd of Christ at work, healing, blessing, eating, restoring. And the people of Israel are hungry and they're eating it up and they're gathering around. They see the heart of Christ being expressed in love for all these folks who had been rejected and dismissed. But not everybody's cheering. There's these religious leaders again. They're not called prophets, but there are priests and there are Pharisees, and there are scribes and Herodians who've been taking note of this rabbi. He's not following the customs of our ancestors. And they're not pleased. And so they're getting more agitated. And here we are in the third chapter of Mark, the first five verses of the third chapter of a 16-chapter gospel, and all of a sudden we find things are coming to a head. It happens on a Sabbath service. Christ walks into a synagogue, sees a man whose hand is paralyzed. In Jesus' day, there was no disability payments. If you couldn't work, you didn't eat. And he sees this man in church with a withered hand. And he sees his opponent standing there. And he's got a moment of decision. See, the Pharisees taught that you don't heal on the Sabbath because healing is a form of work. And Jewish translation of the commandment said, healing, walking, virtually anything is considered work, you can't do it. Too bad this man's hand is withered, but come back some other day and then we'll see what we can do. But Christ looks at the same commandment and he realizes the commandment was not meant to be restrictive, but liberating. God put the commandment in place to say to his people, you have a day to yourselves where you're not to bow down to the demands of commerce and labor and economics. You are not to devote every day of your life to trying to accumulate more possessions. He knew that there would be markets and economies that would take people and make them bow down and devote their lives simply to the almighty dollar. And God said, no, you will not work on a day that you might rest and be refreshed. And remember, you're my people. You will worship and have community. You will assert your God-given dignity. You will not bow down and merely become a cog in the world's economic machinery. For I, the Lord, love you. He even put the commandment in the sense of saying, I brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. I'm going to keep you out of slavery by making sure you don't bow down to other gods. So Christ sees this man with a withered hand. He says, I have a chance to liberate him, which is the whole point of the commandment. Stretch out your hand. The man does, and his fingers and his wrists and his palms are restored. He can move it. He's been set free. And the Herodians and the Pharisees and the scribes look at this. And Mark says, here's what happens. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now here is perhaps the most poignant statement of what happens when religion goes bad. Every so often on trash night, we go through our fridge at our house. We find things in there that somehow escaped previous inspections. The yogurt in the back that was bought 6 months ago. Fruit that's withering down. Food that goes bad is disgusting. I mean, nothing's worse than curdled milk. Rancid food. But religion's worse when it goes bad. It destroys lives. Tears apart cultures. When religion goes bad, the flocks get neglected. The powerful get enriched. Compassion and grace get replaced by a hostile legalism. Self-righteousness flourishes. A certainty of one's own position gets sanctified by belief in God. There's no place for teachability to happen. And those who would dare to disagree are either shunned or shamed or destroyed. And our human history is just filled with the consequences of religion that's gone bad. It's happening in our world, of course, today. It's God's desire for planes to be flown into buildings, for suicide bombers to detonate themselves in crowded marketplaces. It's God's will for us to annihilate the Native Americans. It was manifest destiny. It's God's will for us to make sure that nobody else gets the same kinds of rights that we have. It becomes about a matter of restriction. Protection and pointing and judging. It happens so easily when it comes to practicing religion. And here we have this tragic irony of the leaders of Israel plotting to kill their own Messiah. The same Messiah who stood up on another Sabbath day and said to the crowd, the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is what God wants from His shepherd. Good news, freedom, recovery, release, favor. God is a good God, a loving God, a compassionate God. But so often God's people take that and they squeeze it and distort it and offer something legalistic and brutal and harsh. But according to Jesus, if He's the heart of God, we're supposed to be about something redemptive. We're supposed to care for the poor, seek for the lost, release the oppressed. When I was thinking about that lunchroom incident, I thought to myself, not only what would have been like to have been seven, but if I had been standing there, this happened in a school where I happened to be present as an adult, would I have done something? When I have said, hey, I'll pay for that lunch, or hey, I'll pay for all these lunches, or hey, can't we just deal with some other way? Would I have stood by and allowed these children to have their lunches taken out of their hands? I hope not. And yet, sometimes we find ways to keep taking food out of the hands of our children. 30,000 families in Michigan, beginning this year, no longer are getting some help. It's the poor people, of course. Who occupies those families, their children there? See, the food was not taken away in front of peers. It was taken away in other, more acceptable ways. We're just going to reprioritize our budget. And guess who's going to pay the biggest price? The poor people. It always is the poor people. They're the ones most vulnerable. They're the ones who always get looked at with suspicion. Perhaps you're not trying hard enough, working hard enough. We're going to cut your benefits so your kids don't have food. We couch it economically, but if you look at it through the eyes of God, what's happening is the people who are most vulnerable are always left rejected by those in power. We have other priorities. But when you put those priorities next to what God lists as His priorities, I don't see anything more important to God than caring for the poor, feeding children, helping those who are oppressed. And yet so often I do stand by and do nothing when leaders pass laws that unfairly target the poor. But if I want to be part of the church, if I want to really be faithful to my Lord, maybe standing around not saying anything, not challenging leaders, is not the right approach. Maybe the church is called to be more involved by Christ's example, to wade into situations and take stands. Historically, that's what our denomination has done. It even says in our Constitution that we are called as a church to pursue the mission of the church even at the risk of losing its own life. I get tired of hearing about Republicans and Democrats. I want to hear more from the church what we think is God's perspective. It better be something bigger and better than what we're hearing. If not, God is puny and small and partisan. But the God I meet through these prophets does not sound like that at all. And usually He's not stamping the official view. He's speaking from the side, hopefully through the church. Sometimes we're supposed to stand up, challenge our leaders. Sometimes we can be God's shepherds in other ways. I was reading a beautiful story on the website mamastery.com about a parent whose elementary school child was also being taught math by this teacher, and the parent was not understanding some of this math. Asked if the teacher could tutor her so she could be of more help to her own child, her son named Chase. She went and met with the teacher. They talked math for a while, and then the parent writes these words. Every Friday afternoon, Chase's teacher asks her students to take out a piece of paper and write down the names of four children with whom they'd like to sit the following week. The children know that these responses may or may not be honored. She also asks the students to nominate one student whom they believe has been an exceptional classroom citizen this week. All ballots are privately submitted to her. And every single Friday afternoon after students go home, Chase's teacher takes out those slips of paper, places them in front of her, and studies them. She looks for patterns. Who is not getting requested by anyone else? Who doesn't even know how or who to request? Who never gets noticed enough to be nominated? Who had 1,000 friends last week and no friends this week? She writes, you see, Chase's teacher is not looking for a new seating chart or exceptional citizens. Chase's teacher is looking for lonely children. She's looking for children who are struggling to connect with other children. She's identifying the little ones who are falling through the cracks of the class's social life. She's discovering whose gifts are going unnoticed by their peers, and she's pinning down right away who's being bullied and who's doing the bullying. It's like mining for gold, this parent writes, the gold being those little ones who need a little help, who need adults to step in and teach them how to make friends, how to ask others to play, how to join a group, or how to share their gifts with others. As Chase's teacher explained this simple idea, I stared at her with my mouth hanging open. How long have you been doing this? Ever since Columbine, she said. Every single Friday afternoon since Columbine. Good Lord, this woman watched Columbine knowing all violence begins with disconnection. All outward violence begins as inner loneliness. She watched that tragedy knowing that children who aren't being noticed will eventually resort to being noticed by any means necessary. And so she decided to start fighting violence early and often with the world within her reach. What Chase's teacher is doing when she sits in her empty classroom studying those lists written with shaky 11-year-old hands is saving lives. I am convinced of it. And what this math teacher has learned while using the system is something that she really already knew, that everything, even love, even belonging, has a pattern to it, and she's looking for those patterns. And when she finds we're lonely, she gets kids help. All is love, even math. Amazing. You can be a math teacher, or you can be someone who teaches math whose heart is always looking the lonely, the unwanted, the disconnected. You can be an engineer, pastor, home builder, retired, be in school. God puts us where we are that we might be the body of Christ. See, the Pharisees and Herodians were successful. They killed Christ. They crucified his human body. But then God raised up a new body. It was called the body of Christ, the church. He said, now you go and be my hands, and you be my feet, and you speak my word, and you search for my people, and you care for the lost. You, the church, that is your job. Your job's not to stay in safe places, but to go out and to look and to care and to matter and to have your hearts broken and to have your resources shared. Because that is who I, the Lord, your God, am. And there are people everywhere around us who need shepherds. Kind, compassionate, gracious people. And as the body of Christ, we are called to be that way. May God give us the grace to see, the hearts to feel, the wills to respond according to the example and the spirit of our Lord.